There is no other place that we can stand than on Christ to have a sure foundation for what truth is. And I thank Aaron for leading us in that song, and those who have served this evening in either reading the scripture or in prayer as well. If you would open your New Testaments to the scripture reading that we had in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll be going there in a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. But, you know, this morning we mentioned our first point this morning was that people, to justify any sin, whether it be adulterous marriages or any sin, actually sometimes say that, well, God wants me to be happy. They may not even come out and necessarily say that, but that's clearly the idea and the reasoning for the justification, that God wants me to be happy. And we showed from there that the happy man, the blessed man, is the man who does the commandments of God. The man who does the commandments of God is the man who looks into the mirror from heaven and sees his soul for what it is. Because that word, that mirror, that's how God sees us. That's not an inflated view. It's not a deflated view. It's not an obscure view. It's the real view. It's the real you. And that is how God sees us. And so if we are in a sin, God sees us in that sin. There's no cover-up. There's no smog. There's no fog. There's no concealment of that. He sees us for who we are. Well, another way that people justify, and this was directly stated to me by a man named Gene Hickman. So I don't make this stuff up. Gene Hickman is a preacher for the Church of Christ. I have no problem mentioning his name. I met with him face to face and talked with him about these issues. And he said, and that's Gene Hickman, not Gene Hackman, okay, not the actor. He said that in Malachi chapter 2:16, God hates divorce. So whatever marriage that you're in, when you come into the church, that is the marriage that you must stay in. Essentially, when this is reduced to what he means that you are to love the one you're with. You are to love the one you are with. The one you are currently having, it doesn't matter if you were married and divorced 10,000 times. The one you currently have when you come to Christ, that is the one that you are to stay with because God hates divorce. I had never quite heard that angle before, but the ingenuity of man never surprises me, how he can confound and tangle up what is so clear. We studied last Sunday evening actually, in Malachi chapter 2, that the context there is not that God hates divorce, so you should stay in a marriage that is not correct. The context was discussing people who were divorcing their wives and marrying idol-worshipping women. They were divorcing the first wife, the wife of their youth. That's the wife that they originally were bound to, that they made a covenant with, and that they were married to, and it was that woman that they were abandoning. Not only should we appreciate that God hates divorce, but as I've been teaching in this, that God also hates adultery. And when you look, just keep your hands there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But when you go over to Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and in verse 4, he contrasts honorable marriage with dishonorable conduct. And he says, marriage is honorable among all in the bed undefiled. But then he says, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So yes, God hates divorce, but God hates fornication and adultery also. And so it's not about coming into the kingdom and loving the one you're with. It is, what does God require of me to be right with him? And so when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and when you read in verse 10, verse 10 and 11, now to the married I command, this is verse 10, to the married he addresses, I command, not yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried. Her departure she is not to do, but if she departs, let her remain unmarried. She has no authority to go and marry someone else, but rather she is to remain unmarried, or the option B, be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce or put away his wife. And we see that. So my question is here in verse 11, what happens if she does remarry? What happens if this woman in verse 11, if she does leave and then she marries another? What happens in that scenario? In Matthew chapter 19, we have the Lord's answer as to what happens in that scenario. And notice the very end of chapter 19, verse 9. The very end of that verse 9. Whoever marries her who is divorced or put away commits adultery. When a person walks away from their marriage, or if they're put away from their marriage, makes no difference. When they marry again, with, of course, the exception being, and we talked about this extensively last week, the husband or the wife getting out of a marriage where their spouse was unfaithful in fornication, but that laid aside, when they leave that marriage and marry someone else, what do they commit? It says right there at the end of verse 9, whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Does God approve of that? Does God love that? Does God say stay in that? No, of course he does not. We should appreciate that the course of adultery is evil. Notice the land is full of adulterers in Jeremiah 23:10. For because they curse the land mourns, the pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. Their course of life is evil, and their might is not right. Adultery is not right. Adultery is evil. It's always been evil. It always will be. So when we think about loving the one you're with, the beckoning call of God's word is that we must love God more than the one we're with. We must love him more than anything. And the beckoning call, the gospel beckons us to depart from what is evil. In Psalm 34:14, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And I like this Proverbs 8:13, because he tells us what the fear of the Lord will do in a man and the way God views things. And in here, the first part of this verse 13 of Proverbs 8, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. In other words, I cannot fear God and love evil. I cannot fear God and justify evil. If I fear the Lord, I hate what he hates. But then we see what the Lord hates: pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. God hates it. We need to hate it as well, because the fear of God calls us out of evil. It says depart, leave from it. Now, please understand, departing from evil is not like a once-in-a-lifetime thing. For the Christian, departing from evil can be a daily thing. That doesn't mean that we're involved in the evil, but it means that evil can be presented to us even on a daily basis, by which we must depart, drive away from it, walk away from it. And so this departure from evil doesn't always mean that you're involved in the sin. It can mean that the sin is around you and it's calling you in, but you must leave. You must depart from it. Proverbs 13:19, and desire accomplishes sweet to the soul. When you look at verse 19a, the beginning part here. You know when you have a great undertaking, a great task at hand? It could be, you know, building something. It could be tearing something down that needs to be tore down. It could be accomplishing something that your company needs to be done. It could be a huge project that's finally finished. And when that project is finished. It could be something you just do in your house. But when it's finished, there's a sense of completion there. And there is a sense of adoration. There's a sense of sweetness. Look at the fruit of our work. With that sweetness, we turn to the other emotion, that which is repulsive. And he says, but it is an abomination to fools to depart from evil. What is sweet and right in the Lord's eyes, what is savory unto him, can be an actual abomination to others. It's an abomination to depart from evil. They love evil. Evil is as sweet to them as a job well done is sweet to a soul who accomplishes it. And so it matters how we're thinking. I can't depart from evil if I'm in love with it. I can't turn away from it if I'm attracted to it. I have to develop the attitude of God towards sin. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, depart from evil. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil, but he who keeps his way preserves his soul. Again, it's a daily walk, a highway to depart from evil. Keeping his way from going off that highway into the pit. That's soul preservation. It's not just something you do once. Something that can be replayed over and over and over again. Remember Lot when he chose to live in the cities of the plain, how often was his own soul tormented? Daily. He chose to go into that environment though, didn't he? Yet we see that the corruption of society can come upon us where evil is placed upon us. It could be as we're driving down the road on a billboard. It could be the person that's sitting next to us. It could be the friends in which we have. It could be the things that come up on TV or the things that come on your computer. It could be your neighbors and the actions or the course of life in which they have chosen. It could be anything, and yet for the righteous person, he's going to preserve his soul by leaving evil. But for someone to justify evil, for someone to justify their stay in evil, means that they do not fear. They cannot fear God. Whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. Proverbs 17, verse 13. You know, the New Testament is no different. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 22, we are told to abstain from every form of evil. Abstain from it. When you see a form, a mold of evil, an appearance of evil, stay away from it. Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, verse 20, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? Lest his deed should be exposed. That's John chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus knows the reason why people do not leave evil. It's because when they're in evil, they justify evil and they shrink away from the light. They shrink away into the dark crevices so that they can keep that sin and coddle that iniquity. Yet those who come to the light want their deeds clearly exposed and seen. Their life is open. It reminds me of David's prayer to the Lord to examine his ways. And that's the attitude we must have. So we talked about the myth that says, God just wants me to be happy, but happiness is connected to obeying the Lord. We've talked about the myth that God hates divorce, therefore I must love the one I'm with, even though we've been divorced and remarried over and over again. Number three, the idea that baptism washes away all previous marriages. That is a myth. It doesn't happen. Now, I don't know if anybody necessarily comes out and says that baptism washes away all previous marriages, but that's the end effect of their doctrine. When they say that you love the one you're with, as long as you're baptized, all of those previous things, including the marriage, it's all been washed away. There is no sin that could have been done. It's all been forgiven. Therefore, baptism has such an amazing power that it not only washes away sin, but it washes away the commitment to any marriage that you had, so now you're not even married. Isn't that an amazing thing? I'll expound on that a little bit more in the next point. But clearly this is an idea that has been created so that Christians, they would say, could not come into the kingdom committing or living in adultery. What do you say to a man who married another man's wife?
What should we say?
To a man who took another man's wife and married her. Should we say, it is not lawful for you to do that? Or should we say, hey, just get baptized. Then you can keep her. I mean, that's a huge loophole that some people have found. When you look at Mark chapter 6, the Bible gives us the answer on what to say. It tells us through John's approved actions. It says in chapter 6, in verse 16, Mark chapter 6, and that's 17 through 19 there, the font's messed up. But if you just look up at verse 16, but when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Very clearly, Herod married Herodias. Herodias was Philip's wife. And so here's the scenario that we just asked the question. What would we say to an individual who had married another man's wife? Well, notice what John said in verse 18. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. It's not permitted. It's against the law. And then notice the response of Herodias. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, at least not for the time. Usually when the truth and the light is shining at first upon sin, there's nothing that those that are in evil can usually do about it. But for her, she knew that there will be a time where I can squelch this light, where I can put it out. And eventually her plan, like we talked about the heaven's mirror this morning, she has a plan to break this mirror so that it will not shine and show her for the state in which she is living in. So she holds it against John. She has a grudge to bear with him because he said, it's not lawful for you guys to be married. So think about that. What kind of woman is this who would become so offended at her own sin, which clearly she cannot justify in the sight of God, and then devise a plan in which she can then murder? You see, this is such a point in Scripture that when you violate one of God's commandments, when you stray away from one area of light, it's easy for you to embrace many other areas of darkness. And so, where Ahab looked at a vineyard of Naboth, wanted that, covetousness, it eventually led to lying, false witness, murder, and stealing. And so for Herodias, she hates the light that was shining upon her unlawful relationship, so she is willing, and to grab her second husband, Herod, to go down the route of murder, behead, and silence the opposition. But what must we say? We must say, it is not lawful. All of my fonts are probably going to be messed up now. But let me ask you this. Where is baptism to a man who married another man's wife? Where is baptism? Where's the act? The act of being immersed in water. Where is that act? The act of being immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. It exists after repentance. In other words, repentance must always precede baptism. It is something that is intricately tied together. Baptism is not just about having sins forgiven. It's about having sins forgiven so that we can then be useful and converted into the kingdom of God and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. It's not something that you just do do, and then now you can live your life however you lived it before. It's the beginning place of conversion, true conversion. And it requires repentance. Repentance precedes this step of faith. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Now, in chapter 2, Peter had explained to the people there on the day of Pentecost that they had committed a crime against heaven. They had sinned. In chapter 2, verse 22, he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." That's Acts 2, 22. You know these things, just like John 3, verse 2. "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with them." So they knew that Jesus was a worker of good, yet knowing that, verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, this is something they likely did not know, "You have crucified, nevertheless, you have crucified, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and have put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." So if you're charged with murdering the Son of God, what do you do? When the answer is given in verse 38, it's not just be baptized, it is repent, verse 38, "And let every one of you, let every single one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It is not just let every one of you be baptized, but it is repentance. And so that leads me to another question. Where is repentance to a man who married another man's wife? Again, these fonts are messed up, but you get the point. To the man who's married another man's wife, repentance is before baptism, but where is repentance? It is after sorrow. It is something that is worked out because of sorrow. It's the seeds of sorrow that produce this change. And that's why these men here in Acts chapter 2, in verse 37, we read that they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In 2 Corinthians, you know, we see this piercing of the heart. They were primed to become citizens now of the kingdom of heaven. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we have some teaching here that's done. As we mentioned about departing, God stands and he's beckoning people to depart from the evil. In chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, he says, "Come out from among them," verse 17. "Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Here's the invitation that the Lord is bringing out and sending out, that people can be adopted, that they can become his children, sons and daughters. Paul says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God." As we read in the Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. So that's what we see here. God is calling us, be holy, get away from that, step away from the uncleanness. And so Paul, like James chapter 1 that we studied this morning, says, let us remove ourselves, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Let us perfect holiness in the fear of God. And then he pleads with them in verse 2, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts and die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with all joy. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were in trouble on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Pause right there in verse 6 as it leads up to where our point is. But it is amazing how an individual like Titus and his coming, how that can comfort and uplift the downcast. It's amazing the influence that you as an individual can have in bringing a comfort to a situation of sorrow. And Paul and his comrades were in fear, in turmoil, in distress, inside and out. But then the coming of Titus from them, that relieved that fear. Titus brought good word regarding the Corinthians. Many times gospel preachers will fear the way people are going to respond to the word of God. Not in the sense that we're going to change our course. Not in the sense that we're going to take the message and make it more palatable. But will they change so that they can be saved? So that they can come to the light? And so here we have here in verse 6 this this coming of Titus and this comfort. In verse 7, not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire and your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. In other words, I didn't like it. It wasn't fun. I hated it, but I had to do it. For I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow did what? Led to repentance. That your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The difference of sorrow, of course, of the world, meaning now I got caught. I'm sorry that I got caught. I'm sorry that my sin was exposed. I'm sorry about that. That's not the sorrow that leads to repentance. It's the mourning. The sorrow that is deep, felt within, and that gives your body and mind an ache that won't go away. It's guilt. It's sorrow that overwhelms you with grief because you want change. And they did change. And this man changed. And it is sorrow that always produces the germ for repentance. It is from that sorrow that we turn from that sin and seek to do what is right in the sight of God. So, sorrow leads to the forgiveness of sins because sorrow is connected to repentance. You cannot repent without sorrow. You cannot be baptized without repentance. Repentance precedes baptism as sorrow precedes repentance. They are all tied together. You can't leave one step out. You can't leave one thing out. Sorrow has to be at play. It has to be a given. Men and brethren, what shall we do? We're stricken to the heart on this matter. So, what happens if a person steals a car? If you're studying with a person and he's a thief, he's a car thief. He steals a car and you're having a Bible study with him. What do you do? Do you say, it is not lawful for you to have that car? Or do you say, just get baptized, you can keep that car? Maybe some of you are saying, it depends on what kind of car it is, right? No, it never depends on what kind of car it is. It's always the same answer. It's not lawful for you to have it. So what would he do? Would he keep it or would he give it back? If he says, I want to be a Christian. Yeah, and I stole this car, this hot rod. What do I do? You give it back. I understand there's some things that you do when you're a non-Christian that you can't give back. I understand that there's a place where you can go where you've broken and you've destroyed that you can't repair. I understand that. But for the sake of clarity, let's keep the illustration simple. If I steal a car and I come in contact with a gospel preacher and now I want to serve the Lord, what do I do with the car? I need to give it back, right? I should be made sorry that I stole this. So I give it back. Well, what if a thief steals a wife and he marries her? Would we say, well, now it's all different? If we can see it with the car, why can't we see it with the wife? Do we keep her? Do you keep her or do you give her back? Repentance connected with sorrow, godly sorrow, would do what? Myth number four. Marriage is something only those in the kingdom can do. Therefore, no one can come into the kingdom as an adulterer. Well, then no couple can come into the kingdom as a couple, period. If you use this to justify adultery, if you say, well, you know, they were really never married, then you have insurmountable problems. And in talking with these people, at least my time in the Northwest, it's always one issue after another. It goes from this point here where they want to camp on, and then you destroy that, and they run to another point that's similar, and then another point. But if this is true, that marriage is something only recognized by God for those in the kingdom, then everybody that comes into the church when they are married are really not married, and they must be married the day they're baptized. And that, of course, makes no sense. When you look at Genesis chapter 2, 23. Genesis chapter 2, 23. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." That's what Adam said. And then the scripture speaks, this is not Adam, but the scripture speaks in verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Therefore, verse 24, is based on what is said in verse 23, that she is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She was taken out of me. Therefore a man shall what? Shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Now it begs the question. When it says a man shall leave his father and mother in verse 24, did Adam and Eve have a father and mother that they could leave? Was there a father and mother that they could leave? Absolutely not. They both had a heavenly father, but neither one had had parents that they could walk away from to form their own union. And that tells all of us that the example of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2 is the example for all of Adam and Eve's descendants, that they are to be married and joined together and leave their mother and father. And so marriage, as is outlined in Genesis chapter 2, was from that day forward. When Jesus spoke of those during the days of Noah, he said they were marrying and giving in marriage. And the church wasn't built then. It is dishonest. It is dishonesty at the core to suggest that marriage is something that only came or is only recognized by God in the kingdom of Christ. No, those people that were lost in the days of Noah were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, Matthew 24, verse 38. And then we think about what of all those married ones who were married to non-Christians? You know, the scripture reading that was read this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you have some here that are married to unbelievers. And it begs the question, are they really married? Of course they are. Of course they're really married. God looks at it. God sees it. God approves of it. They have no right to get out of it. They are to stay together. And there is a sanctifying hope there that the believer can bring his or her children and husband to Christ. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Verse 16. How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? They were not commanded, they were not told that you're not married, so just walk away. No, they were still bound together. They just weren't under bondage, different word, meaning under a slave-type relationship where they should cast off their faith to Christ in order and give their whole surrender their whole will to their spouse. They're not under that bondage. They're still bound together. They're still joined together, as I talked about last week. But they are servants of Christ and not to man. And so here we have clear examples in 1 Peter 3:1, 1 Corinthians 7:12, and I think Timothy, his mother example, his mother seemed very likely to be married to a non-Christian. I think there's hope there for women that are married to non-Christians or men that are married to non-Christians, that you can pull them in, that you can bring them in, and you can use your influence to bring them in. However, that's not advisable. It doesn't mean that I'm advising people to go out and marry non-Christians so that you can convert them. That's not what marriage is about. Go to my myth points. You don't get married to convert somebody. That's not the reason for marriage. We need to be careful on who we do marry, because there is a strong, tremendous influence there. And if you are married to an unbeliever, understand that that unbeliever can also wield an influence over you and over your children. But if you are, there is hope there. There's hope here in 1 Peter 3, verse 1, that without a word, you can convert your husband by your conduct. The husband in 1 Corinthians 7 has an opportunity to convert his wife. And so those are the myths, and we leave it there. We finish out this part of this family preservation dealing with marriage and the myths that are surrounding it with things to do to preserve your own marriage. We've mentioned these this morning and we've talked about them throughout this series. But we add another point to this list, that how important is it to spend alone time with your wife? And we've been talking about the women, what God talks about to the woman. To the husband, and Scripture also gives wisdom on how to, you know, the husband, how he's supposed to deal with his wife. He's supposed to bring her happiness, Deuteronomy 24. He's supposed to understand her, 1 Peter chapter 3, give honor to her. He ought to spend alone time with her. There should be designated time for he and her to spend together. And I know that that can be challenging when you have children as well. But young children, it is something that nevertheless should remain. You should live joyfully with the wife of your youth forever. That's something that should be nurtured and built up on a daily basis. If there's no joy in your marriage, really look at the heaven's mirror. Look at heaven's mirror at yourself and say, why is there no joy in my marriage? You should find things that bring joy. You should do things. You should talk about things that bring joy. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun. Yes, all the days you can live joyfully with your life, with your wife. All your days of vanity, for that is the portion in life, the labor which you perform under the sun. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we noted that your prayers would not be hindered. And we see in Genesis chapter 2 that there's a companionship, and also Malachi chapter 2, that there's a companionship here between the man and his wife, that they go through life together, holding each other up in whatever storms or mountains or valleys may come. And yet, we see here that they can go through that life. There is reason to believe that marriage is joyful. Don't let the world define what marriage is to you. Young people, do not let Hollywood define what marriage is to you. They teach a different kind of marriage. They teach a different kind of system. They teach a different kind of morality. And when they talk about what is traditional marriage, meaning one man to one woman for life, they seek to paint it boring. They seek to show that it's a ball and chain relationship. But what we see from the Scriptures here is that it's an honorable institution, that it's a completion of who you are. In fact, elders in the church are to be married men. Don't let the Catholic Church define who's the spiritual ones. It's the Bible that teaches that elders and bishops, those are married men with faithful children. So where are we in our marriage? You know, love your wife as the Lord does the church. This builds character. Marriage builds character. Marriage and having children it really does build character for the husband and the wife. It really does. It helps you mature. It helps you understand and think away from yourself. Think towards another instead of being self-centered. Or it ought to, if it has its natural effect. But when you talk about loving your wife, Ephesians 5:25, as the Lord does the church, again, that's the gospel mirror that's placed up. What you do with that mirror is your choice. But that's the mirror nonetheless. The mirror is Jesus' love toward the church. And how does that reflect on me towards my wife? That's the mirror. That's a high bar. But it's the truth. So do I fail it? Or am I following it? Look at your own marriage. The way that James says to look at yourself with that mirror in James 1. What does your marriage look like? You know, this lesson, again, was not designed necessarily to beckon those who are lost to be saved, but you notice we did talk about repentance and baptism in Acts chapter 2, 38. And what is it that follows remission of sins? If I ask another question, where is the remission of sins in all this? I asked about where baptism is. I asked about where repentance is. I asked about where sorrow is. But where is remission of sins? When you look at Acts 2:38, it is after you are baptized. It does not say repent, and then you'll have the remission of sins, and later you become baptized to join a Baptist church. It doesn't say that. That's not taught anywhere in Scripture. That's a doctrine of man. It says repent, be baptized, have the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is salvation. So that's plain. That's simple. The only thing that keeps people lost is that they don't believe the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. So are you willing to change your life? Are you willing to hate the evil and depart from anything that God considers to be evil? And are you willing to be baptized this evening, meaning immersed, buried with him in baptism, in water, by which you rise again to walk in newness of life? The gospel is simple. Passages like Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 4, and 1 Peter 3:21, those passages will not change. They'll remain the same. Put yourself up to that mirror and say, have I done that? Have I been baptized? And if you see a person who has not, you don't have the remission of sins. If you have done that, you have the remission of past sins. Maybe you have done that, though, and you've fallen away, like the sorcerer who believed and repented and was baptized as well. And so he decided that he thought he could buy the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, your heart is bound by iniquity. You're struck with poison. You need to step away from that thinking. And what did he do? He was told to repent and pray to God. If we can pray with you this evening, please come as together we stand and sing.